After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 140. Beloved congregation of the Lord, shrewd observers of our Western culture have complained about two things in particular. First of all, the entitlement mentality in which you think everyone owes you something. Think of what people instinctively do in trouble now. They turn to the government and think it's the job of the government to bail them out even from their own foolish mistakes. And they think you're selfish if you don't want to help them. They think they are owed health, wealth, and prosperity, no matter how they live. And how many advertisements don't play on this by seducing you with these deceiving words? You deserve it. You are worth it. But secondly, good observers of Western culture list as one of the sins of our times is being so stuck on yourself that you think you're the best, even when the evidence for that conclusion is missing. And really, those two things are two sides of one coin, aren't they? A puffed up, proud sense of self-importance. A math test was done a few years ago of 10 different areas of the developed world, as it's called. And two things were tested: the actual math scores and the self-esteem of the people taking the math course. The confidence they had, in other words, in their math skills. And the interesting thing was this: the Koreans thought they were the best, or thought they were the worst and scored the best, and the Americans thought they were the best and scored the worst. And we see those same two points, that entitlement mentality and that conviction that you're the best, in how people appear before God. They strut around as if they're sinless angels. They claim privileges that even sinless angels do not claim. They do not hide their faces in the presence of God like even throne room seraphim do. But instead they strut around like they're entitled to God's blessing and favor. How many still are in awe of God or tremble before Him? How many feel a smug sense of accomplishment rather than a crushing sense of failure before God? And this is revealed most of all when they angrily react to any attempt to get them to see themselves as they are. And if you dare to suggest to them that they are wretched sinners, they will lash out and accuse you of the very blinded bigotry that infects them. But in the parable of our text this morning, the Lord Jesus administers a test. Just like the math test that exposed our Western students' self-esteem as empty, hot air, the Lord Jesus humbles the pride of the self-satisfied. But on the other hand, this parable is the most wonderful comfort to those who are crushed in heart before God. It is a helping hand. It is a reassurance of mercy. It is an open doorway of hope. Let us pray as we listen that God will give us the heart of the publican and the comfort of the publican as we consider this parable with this theme. Jesus contrasts Pharisees and sinners. He contrasts their character. He contrasts their prayers. And He contrasts God's answer to their prayers. Now we're in a section of Luke's gospel that deals with prayer. In the beginning of chapter 18, the Lord Jesus told a parable of a woman appearing before the unjust judge and wearing him out with her constant appeals till he gives in. And the point of this parable is you recognize faith by persistence in prayer. Those who continue to pray are real believers. But the second parable on prayer is our text, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, as it's called. And here we are being cautioned from another angle. Just because you pray doesn't mean you believe. The way in which you pray is as important as the fact that you pray. You cannot believe without praying. You can pray without believing. We're told in verse 9 then to whom this parable is addressed. To certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And we shouldn't think that this was just a minor problem limited to the days of the Lord Jesus. There are Pharisees and publicans in the church today too. There always are. And to understand the thrust of Jesus' parable, we must understand the character of these two men, whom the Lord Jesus chooses as illustrations of two different ways in which to pray. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were the strictest and most zealous Jews you could find. They were careful to obey the very details of the law of God, and that was a good thing. The Lord Jesus even praises them for this. But they had made something of a reputation for themselves too, and that was the problem. The common people looked up to the Pharisees, and they respected the Pharisees, and they tried to imitate the Pharisees. And they would even say to each other, if anyone is going to heaven, it's them. Even heathen writers during New Testament times spoke about the legendary righteousness of the Pharisees. They were strict about praying several times a day, about reading and studying their Bibles, and about giving of their possessions to the poor. And all of these things are good, and they are important in the eyes of God. And today the word Pharisee, at least in the church, has somewhat of a negative meaning. It's almost a dirty word. But we need to realize that on most of the issues of the day, the Pharisees were right. And they were close to the ideals of God's word in many ways. But the danger was that the focus of the Pharisees was quickly on the externals rather than matters of the heart. And they would add to the law of God, becoming stricter than God himself. And the danger was that the Pharisee would become self-righteous and self-confident and convinced of his superiority over other people. And that showed in their attitude. Now, not all Pharisees were like this. We know, for example, from the Bible of Joseph of Arimathea, and we know of Nicodemus. And it's not just Pharisees who have this cocky attitude before and in the presence of God. All unhumbled sinners do. And yet Pharisees as a whole are a very fitting illustration to represent in this parable those who are confident of being right with God. Self-confident, that is. And the other person mentioned here is a publican. We would say today a tax collector. And these people were considered by Jews of that time the worst of the worst. And that's why you have New Testament sayings like sinners and publicans. There are sinners, and then there are the ultimate sinners, the publicans, the worst of the lot. And these publicans were Jews who would collect taxes for the Romans. But the problem was that they were allowed to charge you way too much and to pocket the difference themselves. Just imagine that instead of an honest accountant who did your taxes, a local mafia thug was given the franchise. And you know for sure he's charging you up to and even more than twice as much as he's supposed to and putting the difference in his own pocket before he forwards the rest of the government. And there's nothing you can do about it. And it was easy for these publicans to grow rich and to live in mansions and to feast on the misery of their own people under this foreign oppressor. And that's why the publicans were hated by the common people for their dishonesty. They were excommunicated from Jewish synagogues for being unrepentant thieves. And in some Jewish writers, publicans are listed next to pimps, prostitutes, murderers, adulterers, and Sabbath breakers. And some pious Jews would spit on the ground every time a publican walked past. To use a modern example, maybe a few of you still remember how the Dutch people who collaborated with the Nazis during the Second World War were treated. They were hated. They were taken revenge upon. They were considered the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth. And some Jews even wrote that if a publican entered your house became unclean and you had to cleanse it before you could live in it again. And at first glance, it's hard to imagine two more different groups of people. Those who love God's law and pursue it, and those who abuse God's law and people. Those who profess a love to righteousness, and those who profess to love money and the riches of this present world. There's a black and white difference between these two. It's night and day. What do these people have in common with each other? At first glance, nothing. Just imagine you're a guard at the gate of the temple. You're leaning against the wall and you're watching the people go in and out for their daily worship. And if you saw the publican walking through the gate, you would mutter to yourself, he better pray. He's got a lot on his conscience. And you would sneer or you would look away as he passed. And if you saw a Pharisee going through the gate, you would say, there he goes again, regular like clockwork, never misses a time of prayer. And you would nod your head in respect, good morning, sir. What about today? Are there not sinners in our society who gross us out morally with their sins? Just reading about who they are and what they live like is disgusting. Pimps, drug pushers, abortion doctors, cruel landlords, homosexual activists. What would you do if someone like this suddenly walked in and sat down next to you this morning and bowed his or her head in prayer before the service? With grungy clothing, a sinister rock star t-shirt with four-letter words sprinkled on it, unkempt hair, torn jeans, chains and earrings everywhere. What would you think? There goes a first-class illustration of a sinner. Would you be eager to welcome someone like this as a member and a friend? But what if someone neatly dressed comes in? Looks like a businessman, he's wearing a suit. As you chat, it becomes apparent that he gives money to Right to Life clinics and he has a degree in theology and he's neat and he's tidy and he just fits. Wouldn't you say, well, there goes a prime candidate for membership. Let's put him up for elder in a few years. Let's ask him or her to lead the Bible study and teach Sunday school. And maybe he can lead in prayer at one of our prayer meetings. That man is a saint. What do these two have in common? The Pharisee and the publican. At first glance, nothing. But they do. They are both going into the temple to pray. They pass each other on the way in. At least the Pharisee is aware of the publican. Whether the publican notices the Pharisee or not, we are not told. And the Lord Jesus lets us eavesdrop on their prayers. And here again we see a striking contrast as their prayers are contrasted. And that's our second point. We're told how the Pharisee walked in and we're told how the Pharisee prayed. He walks in confidently, like he belongs there, like he has a right to be there. He walks into the temple as confidently as you walk into your own home. And there he stands to pray. People in those days usually stood up to pray, or they were on their knees or on their faces. And they would lift up their eyes to heaven and keep their eyes open, and they would often lift up their hands too. And unlike modern practice, which sees raising of the hands as something to do during music when you're moved, in those days it was like folding our hands in prayer today. And everyone did this. And there's something beautiful about that, isn't there, when you think of a little child in a playpen who sees you coming and who goes like this? Well, that's often how Jewish men prayed. And even some of the Puritans and Reformers would pray this way. And the Pharisees praying out loud, as Jews in synagogues still do today. You could listen to what he was saying. Shall we eavesdrop on him this morning? When you stand behind the Pharisee and you listen to his first words, you are impressed. God, I thank thee. Isn't praise and thanksgiving the heart of true prayer? God, I thank thee that thou hast saved me from myself, that thy truth and grace have preserved and redeemed me from my sins. O Lord, I'm so thankful that I've been given so much privilege and been spared from so much sin and suffering and misery. But painfully, that's not what the Pharisee says. He's like a little boy with ADD who starts something and suddenly forgets what he's doing, because instead of a prayer focused on God, besides his first word, actually his prayer has nothing to do with God. He's full of himself. He only uses the name of God once in his prayer, but he mentions who he is and what he's done at least five times in his prayer. And as he prays, you realize here's a man who's convinced that he's not like other people, that he's head and shoulders above the rest. And you get the idea from his prayer that God actually should be thanking him for even showing up to pray. And notice how his character comes out in his prayer too. In the first place, he's confident before God because of his negative holiness. Meaning, because of all the things he can say he hasn't done. He's got a whole list of don'ts. I'm not like other men are, he says. I don't do these sins. I don't commit adultery. I'm not an extortioner. That is, I don't bully people out of money by hook or by crook. I'm not unjust in my business practices. I'm fair. And I'm not even like this publican. How does this man come to this conclusion that he's not like other people? What tape measure does he use to evaluate his life? Notice how he measures himself by his own list and by other people. He uses the externals of sin, and he thinks of cheats and pleasure seekers committing adultery. And he says, I've never done these things, O God. I'm innocent. I'm clean from such transgression. I loathe even the sight of such sinners. I can't stand being next to one like this publican over here. Do you realize that this parable is meant by God as a mirror in which you and I look at our own prayers? You see, who you are spiritually is best measured by your prayers, especially your prayers in private. McShane used to say, and I'm paraphrasing, what a man is when he speaks alone with God, that he is, and no more. You may never literally have said words like, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people or like so-and-so. Most of us probably know our Bibles too well to use those words literally. And yet the attitude behind these words can drip from you anyway. It can drip from you when you notice the sins of others and conclude with a smug sense of satisfaction that you are not like them, especially in outward things. And you may shake your head as you hear about business practices, even sometimes among church people, that are just a little crooked, technically legal, and yet abusing a loophole. You may think, well, why does so-and-so come to church dressed like that? They should know better. Don't they know they're coming in the presence of God? And you may shake your head at what other families in the church allow when it comes to music and movies. And in many of these concerns, if not most of them, you may well be right, as the Pharisees were right in most things. But that tone of moral superiority is the whole problem. And so you sort of excommunicate them with your eyes. And you avoid them, and you act like they don't exist and that they're not here. And in your mind, you treat them like they're unworthy, a stain on the name of Christ, that somehow they pollute the decency of the honest people in church by even daring to show up. And as pastor, you also sometimes hear people say things like this: I have a hard time coming to church because of what so-and-so has done. You know, I'm not a perfect man, pastor, but what so-and-so has done should never be found in a church. And I can't believe that they just go on as if nothing happens and that they can come to church and sit there with a straight face. I've had people say those words literally to me. You may even say pious things like, you know, it's so sad that that's found in the church of all places. And all the while, not even cluing into the spiritual pus and rot of moral superiority that drips in your words. And their sins seem excusable, inexcusable, yours not worthy of mention. And a prime way in which the self-confidence feels smug before God is by comparing themselves to others. And it isn't just Pharisees who do this. Every unhumbled sinner does this. You have done it, and I have done it. I remember preaching in the jails of Grand Rapids as a college and seminary student, and I've lost track of the amount of times that prisoners have said to me afterwards, you know, I really don't belong here because I'm not like so-and-so who did that. Do you ever compare yourself to your neighbors or to church members and come out looking pretty good in your own mind? Children, you've done this when you've tattled, and it's the whiny voice especially that betrays this, isn't it? Mom, do you know what she did? And young people can sneer when reporting at the dinner table that so-and-so got suspended again at school, and you shake your head and you say, what a loser. You see how disturbingly close to home this parable comes. But the second thing to note about this Pharisee's character is that this man lists as positive things about him in his prayers religious rituals that he performs. He's reminding God that he's gone above and beyond what even God commanded. He fasts twice a week. Now, the law of God commanded fasting once a year in the Great Day of Atonement, and then also in times of national emergency and confession of sin. But this Pharisee does it every single week. Twice. He hasn't missed a fasting session in years. What impressive self-discipline. And he tithes everything he possesses. Now, the law of God required that farmers tithe their harvest and businessmen tithe their profits. But the Pharisees would tithe even the food of every meal. They would save a tenth and then after dinner go out and find a homeless person to give it to or give it to the temple. He goes above and beyond. Surely God must be impressed, this Pharisee thinks. And how quickly we come up with a list of good works as though those outweigh any sin that is in us. You know, I've heard sadly too many times people born and raised in conservative churches like ours say things like this. When asked what they will say to God when he asks them why they should enter heaven, they will say, well, I've gone to church all my life. And I've done my personal devotions often. And I volunteered at the soup kitchen and I donated my money to a short missions trip. All good things, all important things. But is that what you think of when asked, how can you approach God and why should God receive you? Do they puff you up with a sense of satisfaction so that you pat yourself on the back, so to speak, because you're a pious person? That's the character of the self-confident in prayer. And we'll need to save the Lord Jesus' evaluation of those prayers for later. What a contrast the prayers of this publican are. If you look at verse 13, you see a broken man. It took two full verses to describe the posture and attitude and words of the Pharisee. And all you need for the publican is just one short verse. Here's someone who walks in as though he does not belong here, as if he has no right to be here. A friend told me recently in a rural place in Alberta of going to a Bible study, and he hadn't been to this person's home before, so he just walked in and the door was unlocked, and so he assumed that meant, well, this must be where the Bible study is going to be held, until he found himself in the home of a total stranger who had no idea who he was. And he apologized and he backed out quickly and profusely. And that's the attitude of the public, and he enters the temple as though he has no right to be there. And you see it in his feet. He barely walks in through the door. And then he stops and he doesn't get any closer. He's on the outer edges of the temple court. He's as careful in the presence of God as you would be careful with a flaming blowtorch in a barn of dry hay. He realizes he's in the presence of God, who's a consuming fire of holiness. And you see his humble, broken attitude in his eyes. He doesn't dare to raise his eyes to heaven, let alone his hands, to pray like people normally did in those days. He doesn't dare to look God in the face, so to speak. He's so ashamed of himself. He's like a child about to be disciplined, who hides his face from the stern eyes of the law as it is laid down and enforced. And rather than lift his hands to heaven, as many Jews did in prayer, he uses his hands differently. He uses his hands to thump himself on the chest over and over again. You can translate the Greek like this. He kept on striking himself on the chest as he prayed. Why his chest? Well, that's where his heart is. And that's his biggest grief, the corruption of his heart and what's on the inside. And even his prayers are stumbling and disjointed. There's nothing polished about them. He only has one sentence to say over and over and over again. And unfortunately, our translation doesn't bring out the force of the Greek, because this is what it says. God be merciful to me. Not the sinner. God be merciful to me. The sinner. Oh God. Be merciful to me, the sinner. It's not hard to imagine a trembling voice and a tear-stained eye. No excuses, no blame-shifting, no ducking, no dodging, just straight confession. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Nothing positive to say about himself. Nothing to boast about. Nothing to argue before God as a reason why his prayer should be heard. An empty-handed spiritual beggar. That's all he is. Nothing more. Nothing less. It's fitting for such a man, isn't it? When you think of everything that man has done, isn't that precisely how publicans should pray? How wonderful if every publican in the world would pray this way. Do you ever pray this way? Yeah, but Pastor, someone says, don't you have to be a publican to pray like this? Do you think you're anything other than a publican in the presence of God? And in the eyes of God and before the law of God? And before you get offended, let's turn to Jesus' own evaluation of these two prayers. For his response, his answer, tells us God's perspective on the matter. And that's our last point. He contrasts God's answer to their prayers. And the surprise conclusion in verse 14 is driven home to us with authority and devastating power. Mr. Religious, Mr. Nice Guy, Mr. Neat and Tidy, Mr. I've Got My Act Together Pharisee is condemned before God. And he went home feeling smug and righteous and satisfied. But he was blind to the truth, and the judge of all, God himself, was disgusted with this prayer. God would no more accept this prayer than you would accept a sewer sandwich. Why not? What's wrong with this Mr. Neat Tidy Pharisee then, Mr. Saint here? Well, everything. You see, his measuring stick was wrong. He measured himself by his own list of don'ts. He measured himself by comparing himself to the worst person he could think of. He measured himself by a list of religious rituals that in his own arrogance he had invented himself, not seeing how proud it is to invent a list rather than to accept God's list. And in every respect, he was wrong. He didn't measure himself before God with the law of God. His list of don'ts was far too short, because when you measure yourself before God, you must use God's whole law and not your private, abbreviated, shortened list. And God's list is much longer than yours and than mine. Because lust is adultery in the eyes of God, and anger is murder, and greed is stealing, and envy is to complain about the hand of God that has given you everything you have and don't have, and given to him and not to you. To use an illustration, imagine there's some construction going on, they're digging up the sewer pipes, and it's a mess, and you don't watch where you're going, and you fall into the sewer. And you step out and you've lost your shoes. And then you decide to head into the highest end restaurant as you are in Grand Rapids. And when they turn you aside as unfit for civilized company and not allowed in the restaurant, and you get angry with them and you say, but look, I've got three tiny clean spots right here in my shirt. I'm clean. Let me in. That's the Pharisee. And whenever you're smug in God's presence, and when other people's sins grieve you and make it difficult for you to worship because of them, then you're substituting God's law for your own. And it doesn't matter what that other person has done. He may be a publican or she in your eyes. But if your sin doesn't grieve you more than his or hers, you're a blind, self-righteous, filthy Pharisee. And God won't listen to your prayers as long as you approach him with that attitude. You see, when you use your own list of sins rather than God's, you can become blinded by the very law that is meant to convict and humble and crush you to the point of despairing of ever being able to please God. And that's the great danger that we have. We who know and have received the law of God, having been clearly taught that there's right and there's wrong, that there's holiness and there's worldliness. You can become so sensitive to the wrongs of other people and so blind to the wrongs in your own soul. And why did this Pharisee bring up the publican in prayer at all? Why bring him up to condemn him? Because that very mention of the publican is hate. It is a violation of the law of God. You see, God doesn't just speak of sin as violating his list of don'ts, but of failing to live up to his list of do's. And on the top of God's list of do's is love to others. And if this Pharisee really understood the law of God as much as he thought he did, he would pray for the publican instead of condemning the publican. He would ask God for mercy for himself and for the publican, rather than using his prayers to get in a dig at this poor, broken man. Love covers a multitude of sins, the book of Proverbs says. But the Pharisee doesn't want anything to do with that kind of love. John Bunyan puts it like this, and I quote, there is no greater cruelty than to follow a man while he's in the very act of asking for mercy from God in order to put him down in your own prayers. End quote. There's no greater act of cruelty, Bunyan says. And that's exactly the point. The Pharisee doesn't know God or himself. He's got no concept of God's holiness. He doesn't need God's mercy. He struts around like a fool, little realizing how needy he is. To use another parable of Jesus, he's like a whitewashed grave. There's a marble slab on the outside, and there's rotting bones and flesh on the inside. The cancer of sin has devoured his heart, but he doesn't see it because all he's concerned about is a polished exterior. And it's because this Pharisee so obviously doesn't have a clue when it comes to God or himself that he goes home condemned before the eyes of God. Is there anyone listening this morning who has to say, but that's me? That's how I've been acting lately. Or maybe that's how I've been acting all my life. It's a besetting character sin of mine. Do you see now what God thinks of that? Maybe, and I hope there's more than one person who's asking this now, so maybe a convicted and exposed Pharisee says, well, how then should I pray? Well, let's go take lessons from the publican you so despise, shall we? Because in the eyes of God, this seemingly desperate, wretched, guilty man before God and others has the heart of true spiritual life in him. He understands God and himself, and he's grabbed a hold of the one plea that can save any sinner. Notice now the beauty of this prayer, because the entire gospel of Jesus Christ is contained in it. Bunyan again puts it so beautifully. He says, there's more in this one prayer of the publican than you can find in 10,000 prayers of a Pharisee. And it's true. You could spend a whole sermon just on this prayer. What do we see here? First of all, a confession that he's a sinner. Do you realize this? Do you realize that to call yourself a sinner is to say the absolute worst thing you can say about yourself? You know, sin has become such a cliche in church that we hardly even feel its force anymore. We can become such self-flatterers and self-congratulators that we never call ourselves sinners and really mean it until the Holy Spirit makes you honest. And notice the measuring tape of the publican, not his own list of negatives or comparisons to other people, but to the law of God, because to sin is to break the law of God. That's the biblical definition. And by admitting he's a sinner, the publican is saying, I deserve wrath. I deserve curse, O God. I deserve hell. Your Honor, the law demands death and hell for sin, and I admit that I'm a sinner. Nothing to argue. Nothing to plead. Everything in the law is true, and I don't deserve anything beyond judgments. No arguments offered to the judge. No reasons found in the publican himself. He doesn't say, well, I'm a father and a husband. Pity me for my children and wife's sake. He doesn't say, I'm a covenant child, and so I don't need to worry about anything. Those things melt away when the Spirit of God does his wonderful work of stripping you and sanding away your self-righteousness. And the publican admits that he's completely helpless. And isn't that the depths of our sin? Many problems that you get yourself into, you can get yourself out of as well, or other people can get you out of them. But when it comes to sin, there isn't a person on earth, not even the human race all combined, that can deliver you. That's how bad it is. And that's why his body language and his words all merge to make this one overwhelmingly clear point. I am broken, and I tremble as a guilty wretch before a holy God. God's holiness has broken him. He feels he's in the presence of a God, the immediate presence of a God who's a consuming fire. And wonder of wonders, this publican is not here because a bunch of Pharisees grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and dragged him in kicking and screaming and said, you fess up and face up. No, he's there of his own choice. He's there because he owes that honesty to God of a confession. This publican is concerned with the glory of God, and that's something you don't taste in the Pharisee at all. But there's more that this publican understands than the holiness of God and his own helplessness. He understands the mercy of God. And here again, he's miles ahead of the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee didn't understand the holiness of God, and that is why the Pharisee did not understand the mercy of God either. And that is why he has such contempt for this publican. But the publican knows and understands mercy. How do we know? Well, think where he is. In the temple. On the one hand, he hardly dares to walk in the door, and he doesn't dare to raise his eyes to heaven, and he thumps his chest in self-condemnation. But he's there, and he's praying for mercy. And his only hope is found in who God is. It's found outside of himself, in the heart and mercy of God. And he comes to the temple not to remind God of what a good boy he's been, but to remind God of who God himself is. And here we see vital gospel balance. How hard it is in practice to find and maintain this balance in your own soul, is it not? On the one hand, we can slip into the extreme of having our confessions of sin be hurried and shallow and unfeeling because we don't grasp God's holiness like we should. And on the other hand, we can cower in despair and not dare to approach God because we're so gripped by his holiness that we forget his mercy. Bunyan is right in his sermon on this text when he speaks very personally, and I quote, "For myself," Bunyan says, "I find it one of the hardest things to do in spiritual life, to bring my heart to be so tremblingly sensitive of sin, and on the other hand, to still approach so warmly for mercy." It's true, isn't it? You see, this publican has learned to think great thoughts of God rather than of himself. That's why he doesn't offer any plea to God, pointing out good things he's done in the past, or good things he's doing today, or good things he might get around to doing someday. He doesn't promise to do better tomorrow. He thinks only of mercy and only of God. This man has understood the gospel. And the word mercy here in the text is also a whole sermon. Because literally the word in the original reads this: "Be propitiated toward me. Let your anger be satisfied." That very same word is used also in all the New Testaments of the sacrifices that were put on the altar there in that temple courtyard. And of the blood that covered the mercy seat of the ark, you could really say the publican is praying something like this: "Let thy mercy provide the blood that covers my sin so that I can be forgiven." It is faith in God's promises. Promises spoken at the very appointing, promises re-spoken at every sacrifice held in the temple that drew that trembling publican inside the door. And that's the heart of the gospel. Because that one word, mercy, that "be propitiated toward me," points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there the wrath of God consumed and flamed against his sinless Son on the cross as the substitute for sinners. And there the mercy of God was displayed in all its lengths and breadths and depths and heights, because it was mercy that kept him on that cross until the debt was paid in full. John Wesley could later write, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." The Pharisee can live without Jesus Christ. Pharisees always can. But the publican could only live through Jesus Christ. And that's how you and I are to pray. Not just the first time you learn to pray, but over and over again. For the lesson is clear. Those who humble themselves this way will be exalted by the mercy of God. And those who puff themselves up before God instead of humbling themselves will be utterly humbled by God. But then it may well be too late. What a shock to an unrepentant Pharisee to wake up in hell and face the consuming fires of holiness that he was too full of himself to see on earth. how you pray now in a few minutes when we bow our heads in your own heart may only be a sentence or two, but it will reveal all the key attitudes of your own heart. It will reveal whether you know yourself and God or not. What a blessing it would be if God humbles you and draws you through his own Son to pray with sincere, trembling hope what we will sing. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Let thy mercy provide the blood that covers my sin so that I can be forgiven. And everyone who prays like that, no matter who you are or what you've done, may go home now as the publican did, justified, that is, right with God, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. O God, be merciful to us poor sinners. In our blindness, give us sight. Take away our stony hard-heartedness and make us feel who and what we are. Take away our hateful spirit of condemning others and give us a love of mercy, not only for ourselves, but for the people around us. Strip us of every ounce of proud, self-satisfied self-righteousness. And grant that our broken hearts may rejoice and in gladness hear thy voice and be amazed and say with John Wesley, 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Oh, that it may find out each one of us this morning. Be merciful to us, Pharisees. Cleanse us from what we are. We have but one plea, one hope, that thy mercy provide the blood that covers our sin, that makes us clean and pure within. And oh, what mercy the cross is that has done just that, that can make the foulest clean and pure. Whenever our hearts send up again the weeds of proud self-righteousness, and when we look down our noses at others and are tempted to walk into church as if we own the place, help us to remember again the heart of prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We thank thee for being a God who does receive sinners, who has mercy so overwhelming that the publican was most welcome in the temple, and that sinners are most welcome whenever we approach to be covered by the blood thy mercy has provided. We thank thee for being a God of abounding compassion for sinners. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.